The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in Genesis 46 as we come near to the end of the book of beginnings. Bereshit, it is called. In the beginning, Genesis and 46. Remember last time we left the story, the history. Israel said, Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Verse 1 of chapter 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. So he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, and their wives in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. Sons of Reuben were Hanok, Pelu, Hezron, and Carmi. Sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, son of a Canaanite woman. Sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. Sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. Sons of Issachar were Tola, Puva, Job, and Shimron. Sons of Zebulun were Sered, Elon, and Jalil. These were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, with his daughter Dinah. All the persons, his sons and his daughters, were 33. Sons of Gad were Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Erodi, and Erili. Sons of Asher were Jimna, Ishua, Isui, Beriah, and Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah were Heber and Mechiel. These were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin were Bela, Becher, Eshbel, Gera, Naaman, Ichai, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These were the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. Son of Dan was Hushim. Sons of Naphtali were Jaleel, Guni, Jezer, and Shillem. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, My brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, What is your occupation? That you shall say, Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Well, it doesn't sound like their welcome there is as warm as it could be, but they are there, and we shall see how that goes coming up in our reading. Well, our Bibles should be getting familiar with opening up to Daniel these days, so I'll have you turn there, please, to Daniel in chapter 3. As you finish turning there, I'll ask you to join me in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing and help in our study this morning. Our Father in heaven, we need your help to think by the power of the Spirit of God, and not just merely in our own human thoughts, as it were, unmoved or affected by you. And so we pray for your help. Lord, we pray you'd help us to learn and apply what we see here today. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 3. We find ourselves in a dangerous portion of Scripture, not because it is super difficult, but because it is super familiar. And we don't want to let familiarity dull our sense of the importance of the passage, or treat it as if it's a nice little Sunday school story that we teach the children. It does make for exciting Sunday school teaching, that's for sure, but there is a lot here, and we can spend profitable time together in it. It starts in chapter 3 this way. Nebuchadnezzar, you know, the ruler of the Neo-Babylonian Empire from 605 approximately to 562 B.C., 43 or so years. It says, the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, this is a far-flung invitation. This probably took weeks to implement the invitation and then the bringing together of the people. So, verse 3 says, the satraps or satraps, perhaps you'd read it, the administrators, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, and magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the we come to another list here, horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, that you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. We pause there. There's a lot to look at here already. So let's dig in. We start out and we'll see how this works very well. There's a question here of the timing of this. We might like to see, as we do in other chapters of Daniel or even Jeremiah or others, a time marker, but we do not. So we're left without specific knowledge of the year or time that this occurred. I tend to agree with Dr. Whitcomb that this is probably sometime after the events of chapter 2, some years later. He suggests about 17 years later than chapter 2. The reason he does that is because you have the major event of the final conquest of Jerusalem. So in 605, he took some people away from Israel, from Judah, Jerusalem. Then in 597, and then finally also in 586 B.C., 587, 586, finished up, destroyed everything there. And because of the rebellion of Zedekiah And so you have this kind of high point regarding Babylon with respect to Israel, that they have destroyed Israel. They have put the rebellious nation down. And this puts Nebuchadnezzar kind of on top of the world, so to speak, although he had a lot of other things that he was doing. And we'll look at a couple of those in a moment. But Nebuchadnezzar was feeling very strong, perhaps, at that time. This would be some 17 years or so later. He had enough time also to forget what he learned in chapter 2. What did he learn in chapter 2? Well, it says in chapter 2:47, the king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." And then he promoted Daniel and gave him gifts and made him ruler over a large portion of the kingdom. And also the three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were set over the affairs of the province of Babylon and so on. And so this was some time ago. And it seems like he acknowledged the God of Daniel, the God of the Jews. But now, evidently, he has forgotten and he's gone back to his old ways. Still dealing with the question of his... Let's see, I've got to go back here. There we go. We mentioned there about forgetting the lesson that comes. Chapter 2. But also, there needs to be enough time towards the end of his ministry for him to forget again. Because at the end of chapter 3, he kind of learns the lesson over again. And then at chapter 4, he's forgotten it. And by the end of chapter 4, he has learned it yet again. So there's got to be some passage of time, I think. It's not just like chapter 3 happened one day after chapter 2 ended and chapter 4 one day after chapter 3 ended. It wouldn't make much sense if that were the case. But during the upcoming years, now just as a note of historical interest, Nebuchadnezzar set his army to the task of trying to take the nation of Tyre. And the nation of Tyre was on the sea coast north of Israel, and that nation was a unique little kind of city-state in which there was a city on the mainland, then there was an island, and on that island was a fortress. And Nebuchadnezzar could never take that fortress. He tried for 14 years. They would take baskets of dirt and dump them into the sea to try to make a land bridge over to that island. And they never were able to do it. So if I back up to Ezekiel chapter 29, just a few pages back in your Bible, you'll see a little mention of this. This isn't directly relevant to chapter 3, and perhaps chapter 3 occurred just before this whole campaign began. But in Ezekiel, let's see, 29:17, "And it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, in the first day of the month," this is 571 B.C., "that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald and every shoulder rubbed raw.'" This is speaking of the labor that they put in. They didn't have bulldozers and earth movers and things. "Yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre." The wages would have been in terms of spoils. They never got them for the labor which they expended on it. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage. And that will be the wages for his army." You know what he was doing? He was serving God in a way. And God said he'll get his wages one way or the other. Didn't get it that way, but he'll get it this other way. God certainly kept Nebuchadnezzar busy with that kind of fool's errand for those years. But that's another activity that was happening around this general time. Now, we move on then to the actual image that he made, the statue, we'll call it, whose height was given there, its width, and it's an image of gold. Now, what we do, we take this to be an image in a human form and an image that is somewhat like the image that he saw in his dream in chapter 2. Remember, we showed a picture up here of that, the head of gold and the chest and arms of silver and then bronze and iron and clay, you know, pottery mixed in with the clay. you know, could have been an image of a deity, could have represented a deity, or it simply could have been a self-image. And that's really what most people take, that this was a self-image to Nebuchadnezzar. The dream image had a head of gold. This image had an entire body made out of gold. Now, it wasn't likely solid gold. That would be too much wealth even for the vast wealth of Babylon. But it was probably, as many things were, overlaid or coated or plated, we could say, in gold, although I don't think they had technically the plating process that we know of. But certainly overlaid with gold, as many things in that era were. So I think what we have here is an example of a change of emotion in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. Remember when he saw the vision in the dream, his sleep left him. He was very troubled by this vision. Very troubled. What does this thing represent, and why is this stone coming out of the, you know, cut out without hands and smashing all of this? And it seems very ominous, and we looked at all of that the last two times we were together in Daniel chapter 2. And so he was fearful. But I think this represents a change from fear to arrogance. Who builds a statue like this and then demands worship? Who does that? Who does that? Chapter 3, verse 12. Look at that for a moment. This is in another segment of the chapter, but in the accusation made against the Jews, it says, "There are certain Jews who you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego," giving their new names. "These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you." Number one, you. Number two, "they do not serve your gods." And number three, "they do not worship the gold image which you have set up." All of this is tied together. Himself, Nebuchadnezzar, that is, his gods, and the image are all in one kind of ball of wax. If you don't bow down and worship the image, you are not worshiping Nebuchadnezzar, you're not worshiping his gods, and you're certainly not worshiping the image. These things are all tied together. And he has this very prideful attitude that you need to do this or else, as we know from verse number six. We turn our attention then to the idea of the gold image being entirely in gold. And I would suggest that Nebuchadnezzar is saying that not only is the head gold, the whole thing is gold. That is, when he heard from Daniel, Daniel said, "You, O king, are the head of gold." He let that go to his head. And he then made an image of all gold. What is he saying by that image? Well, we don't know for sure because it doesn't tell us explicitly, but I would say that this is a pretty arrogant statement. This is, not only is the head going to be gold, there's going to be no transition to a silver kingdom. There's going to be no transition to bronze. There's going to be no transition to iron and clay. My kingdom is going to stand forever. Now, I give the illustration on the slide there about Hitler and his Third Reich. That was supposed to be a 1,000-year kingdom of German ascendancy over the world, wasn't it? Thank God. The Lord, that it didn't turn out that way. But that is the kind of pride that man has. Some people, we all have pride. Some of us are given the power and place and position that allows us to have it come out in this very sick way. And he did, because he was a ruler of unparalleled power and wealth. Instead of doing that, Nebuchadnezzar should have glorified God. That is, taken pride in God and rather than himself. He had to recognize, and he will finally in chapter 4, that it was God who gave Nebuchadnezzar his kingdom. And I think God gave Nebuchadnezzar Daniel and these three friends and other people of import in the Jewish community to help his reign be a reign of gold. In other words, he needed great wisdom and guidance, which he got in Daniel and found that it was, you know, Daniel was unlike no other that he had before him. Certainly not like the useless Chaldeans and astrologers and magicians, that all they were doing is looking at the stars and at, you know, reading the tea leaves and all kinds of nonsense that wouldn't help anybody. And you have real wisdom from Daniel. In fact, Daniel was famous for his wisdom. It says in Ezekiel 28, verse 3, it mentions it, that this, in Ezekiel is one of the captives over there in Babylon. But it's filtered down to the general populace. Everybody knew of the wisdom of Daniel. Many were the enemies of Nebuchadnezzar. He needed wise counsel, and God gave that to him through those Jewish representatives. So his pride was definitely misplaced. Ultimately, it was not Nebuchadnezzar's might. Certainly wasn't his wisdom, his own power, that gave him victory over Israel. The point was that Israel's unfaithfulness was what had caused them to lose. If they had been faithful to God, no superpower in the world could overtake them. I refer back to Jeremiah in the notes here, in this time in chapter 37. And in chapter 37, it makes a statement that is very bad for Israel, but also kind of derogatory to the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. It says in Jeremiah 37, verse number 10, "For though you had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you," speaking to Israel, "and there remain only wounded men among them, they would rise up every man in his tent and burn the city with fire." In other words, Nebuchadnezzar had no place for pride because God said, "I'm punishing Israel. I'm using Babylon as the rod of my wrath." And even if Israel had almost totally defeated Babylon and there were only injured men left, only cripples, only handicapped men, only injured men left, those injured men would still rise up and destroy the city of Jerusalem with fire because God's will was going to be done against Israel because of their unfaithfulness under the Mosaic law. He had already done it with the northern kingdom in 722 BC and taken them off their land and largely destroyed the whole northern kingdom. And he's going to do the same here, and he did the same with Babylon, with Nebuchadnezzar and the southern kingdom. Well, that's all just in verse number 1. He set up this statue. We want to look at the dimensions of it just for a moment. I'm going to take these dimensions as royal cubits. Maybe you're not familiar with this notion, but the cubit was not a worldwide standard of measurement. We often think of the cubit as the measurement from, say, the elbow to the hand, and who knows what that is different for everybody, but 18 inches is what we kind of think of, a foot and a half, which is a handy measurement. Others have suggested that there were different cubits in different cultures, the different standards. And then also there was something called the royal cubit. That is what is used at the Ark Encounter, if you've been there in Kentucky. They used that royal cubit, longer measurement, 21 inches, in order to dimension the Ark there. And go there sometime and see it. It's pretty amazing, the size of the structure and the woodwork and all that they have there. But I'll take it about 20 inches here, just for ease of computation. 60 cubits would be a 100-foot high statue, and 6 cubits in width would be 10 feet wide. Now, why 6? Well, one interpreter makes the, incautious kind of analogy that 6 is the number of man, and they go into all this kind of detail about 6 and, 666 and everything, and I don't want to go there. I think the simpler explanation is that the Babylonians, like the Sumerians before them, used what's called a sexagesimal or base 60 numbering system. We're all familiar with the decimal numbering system, 0 through 9, carry the 1, make 10, and so on. We have 10 fingers, that's easy for us. But they would use base 60. In computers, we use base 2 or base 8 sometimes, or base 16 quite commonly. And they use base 60. And you say, well, why 60? Or, what's so good about 60? Well, we carry it through today. I'm looking at the clock back there. There's 60 minutes in an hour. And there are 60 seconds in a minute. And there are 360 degrees in a circle. So they use that because of some convenience factor, although we know now that there are other base systems that are easier for mathematical computation, and 10 is a very convenient one. So that's why I think the sixes came up. So you have 60 in height, 6 in width, works well for their base system. But what about the proportions of this statue? If it were 100 feet tall and 10 feet wide, think about the normal dimensions of a man or a woman, a person. You know, I'm tall and thin, but I'm not that tall and thin. A ratio of 10 to 1 would be a little bit awkward looking. However, there are some features that we should consider. There's a good possibility that the statue may have had an outstretched arm. I'll show you a couple examples of that. And there was also the need to probably have a substantial base for this statue as a foundation. For example, an outstretched arm and a substantial base for a statue. The Statue of Liberty is a total of 305 feet tall, so quite a bit taller than what we're looking at here. But just over half of that is in the base. So if you take the rest, it's about 111 feet from the bottom of the feet to the top of the head. It's about a ratio of 3 to 1 instead of 10 to 1 for Nebuchadnezzar's image. I'm not trying to make an argument here that this was totally infeasible. What I'm actually trying to do is show you that it is actually feasible, and then we'll show you some other examples. So, proportions. So if there was a base of about half the total height, maybe 50 feet, it would still leave the statue a bit thin in proportion, but that's not really surprising given other statues or drawings of that era. You might remember, if you look back and you see some drawings of like lions, I'm thinking specifically of lions that they would draw on that famous Ishtar Gate that was in one of the entrances to Babylon. They had the blue background and the lions under. The lions are drawn in a very skinny proportion. So, could be, other images known from that general era. The image itself could be 50 feet tall and 10 feet wide, which would be a much better ratio. Here are some other examples that I found in a graphic for you. All of these are taller than the image that we're talking about. And the shortest of them on this example is Christ the Redeemer statue at about 40 meters, which would be taller than the Nebuchadnezzar statue. You also have the Motherland Calls, which is a statue that's in Russia, 85 meters. You see another extended arm here with a very long sword. Statue of Liberty is there, a little bit taller. A couple of false god statues here. The Spring Temple Buddha, 153 meters high. And then they're completing just this year a monument to Sardar, I think Patel, I think that's the name. 182 meters, that would be the tallest image in the world. This fellow was a founding father of the Republic of India. And they have made a great efforts to try to honor him with that statue. So that will be then the tallest one. That's very, very tall. But why am I saying all of this? Well, let me just interject here about the location of this. Where are we at? Well, Babylon was or is about 60 miles southwest of the Iraqi city of Baghdad, which would be up here. You can still see the ruins of Baghdad, and perhaps you've read on efforts to try to rebuild the ruins of Babylon. The location, however, of the plain of Dura is unknown, probably some nearby flat area of land where it would be suitable for this to be set up and a large place to gather tons of people to worship this image. Now, just a comment for us. Why do I say all that I said before? Don't look down on the ancients. What I mean by that, modern culture has this tendency to look down on people of old as if they were dumb and Neanderthals. You've experienced that before? You've seen that kind of a, you know, there's no way they could have done that. It's just impossible. I think edifices like this one, and especially even larger ones like the pyramids, which stand almost unparalleled even till today in their structure and massive size, the coverage of the ground that they had, like the Great Pyramid, 2.5 million stones, thousands of pounds each, quarried from a distance and brought in, perfectly fit together, and just an amazing thing. The idea that we look down on them in modern culture comes from, I think, the evolutionary notion that we have evolved beyond them, we're smarter than them now. But the reality, my friends, is we're probably dumber than they were. We just have different tools and the advantage of some modern technologies like electricity and computers and things like that. But these ancients, so to speak, are not Neanderthal evolutionary products. They are creations and special designs of the hand of God. Adam and Eve were probably far more genius than Albert Einstein, given the same background and the same, you know, training that he had. They probably would have far outstripped his capabilities. They are not an accident of evolution, these people who made these great structures. You have people here, to make a statue that high, that's engineering. I mean, that takes brains. And then it takes brawn to actually get it done without the, you know, advent of modern tools and the, you know, internal combustion engine and the crane and all of that. Think of that, how they would do that. Amazing. Well, we move on. Now we move on to verse 2. We see a couple of lists here I just want to point out. You have the list of rulers and governors and so on in the land, satraps down to treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces, listed three times. Verse 2, verse 3 again, and verse 27. It gets kind of repetitious. And then you have also the list of instruments, starting in verse 5. You have that. It's repeated three times also. I want to point out there that I rather like what I have here than what I read in my New King James Version. They have this idea of a symphony of music and five instruments listed. Actually, there should be six instruments: the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, and the bagpipe, and every kind of music is the catch-all at the end of that. I think if you look in the New King James, what do we have? We have the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, so five instruments, and then in symphony with all kinds of music. So that follows, I think, the King James Version, but I think the ESV and other translations have figured out those Hebrew words a little bit better. So we have six instruments there. Why are these lists repeated three times? Well, in the first case, the list of the administrators, I think the author is emphasizing that the whole nation of Babylon, the whole international conglomeration, was represented and present at the time. Okay? And overemphasizing it in a way to tell us that there are all these people there. The whole nation of Babylon is given over to this kind of idolatry. Many people were there, represented by all of their leaders. And God has a purpose in this, as we'll see by the end of the chapter. I think that He wanted to have a bunch of witnesses there. And He wanted them all to see the miracle and also Nebuchadnezzar's statement about that miracle and what they should do. In the second case, the list of instruments, I think it just emphasizes the variety of instruments that are used. Now, in this, there is a question that arises from scholars, liberal scholars in particular, because the identification of these instruments is difficult. What exactly are they? And I'm not going to go there because I don't know exactly, and I'm certainly not an expert in ancient, you know, Babylonian and Greek musical instruments. And why do I say Greek? Well, the last two instruments are obviously Greek loan words. And so scholars have said, aha, because those are Greek, and the Greek era didn't come until 200 plus years later, it must be that Daniel was written after the fact of these events, probably in the first century BC or something. And so there's no way that all of the prophecies that it made could have come to pass anyway. So it fits that you have this kind of clue that it was written later. The problem with that objection is that it proves too much, first of all. If it were written 500 years later than we know that it was, why weren't all the instruments in Greek? Why were so many of them in Babylonian or Aramaic, Akkadian origin? And I would just add, it would be no surprise to me in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar that he would have exotic instruments from all over the world. What kind of symphony do you know, just has, a violin and a cello and that's it? No, they have all kinds of, you see some of these wind instruments and so you guys that know all these instruments know, crazy looking things. Beautiful sound. But where did they come from? Yeah, the bassoon and, the French horn and all of the oboe and all these ones. There's no surprise that Nebuchadnezzar would have brought Greek instruments. The culture of Greece was already ongoing. They brought Greek instruments from there to add to his choir. He's a king. He wants the best of everything. He's got the wealth to do it. So what's the surprise? There's no surprise here. Music also plays a role in a couple of portions of Scripture. I'll mention in Psalm 137, one of them. Evidently, music was an important part of Babylonian culture. And it even says in Psalm 137, after the captivity had begun, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song. And those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing to us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How? How could we do that? And so the Babylonians wanted to hear a song from an international place, a different place. And they didn't get it from the Jews that time because the Jews were in such sadness, couldn't make happy songs anymore. Another reference in Isaiah 14, which may be more familiar to you with respect to the declaration of the fall of the king of Babylon and then the kind of transition that makes over to speaking about Lucifer, the fall of Lucifer. But in Isaiah 14:11, speaking about the king of Babylon, the prophet says, your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments. And I'll let you read the rest of that verse. It's kind of gross. But in any case, the stringed instruments, an important piece about Babylon. So now we come to really the meat of this early section in chapter 3. And I want you to notice that you have a command here to worship this image. More important than these details about musical instruments and lists of authorities and governors is that every people group that was present, represented by their leaders, was told to bow down and worship the image. Now this is, in my mind, I cannot separate this from worship of Nebuchadnezzar himself. If the image is a self-image, which I think is very likely, it's extolling his kingdom, himself as the king, the head of gold, which he's saying, I'm the whole shebang, I'm top to bottom, nobody's going to replace this kingdom. It's effectively a worship of Nebuchadnezzar. It's a worship of false gods because Nebuchadnezzar has tied it into the gods often and ancient culture, the leader of the nation was seen as having a solidarity with the gods or the gods with the leader. So they're all, this kind of, as I say, one ball of wax. And so they're worshiping false gods, worshiping Nebuchadnezzar, worshiping an image. It's obviously a violation of the first commandments and the Ten Commandments and a sin for all people. I'll let you look at that Exodus 20 passage at your leisure. And so they said, if you don't do this, we're going to throw you into a furnace. Verse 6, the burning fiery furnace. This is probably a metal smelting furnace that would burn extremely hot. and they would feed in whatever people didn't worship as fuel for this fire and incinerate or cremate them alive immediately. This is how cruel. Do you think this ever happened? Probably. They had done it before. And so the Babylonians evidently used a fiery furnace as one of their ways of punishing malefactors and capital punishment. This was no idle threat. This is not just a children's story here, my friends. This is adults like yourself being threatened with life and limb if you don't bow down and worship the state-sponsored, supported deity. If you don't follow the state line of thinking, if you don't bow the knee to what they want to do. Some of our own citizens, my friends, have suffered because they will not bow the knee to what the state religion, that's what it is, a state religion is demanding them to do. It is saying, this is moral, you are immoral. That's a religious statement. The Medes and the Persians, we will see later on in chapter 6, didn't use this method of punishment because they worshipped the fire god. What did they use instead? They would throw Daniel into the den of lions. And so they used something a little bit more akin to the Colosseum in Rome. They picked up the lions and the other beasts that they would, in a gladiatorial kind of contest. But they would punish people with that kind of cruel punishment. Now, under such a threat, what do you expect people to do? Well, any polytheist, you know, who's a self-respecting polytheist, why wouldn't they worship? Because they've said, we believe in many gods, so what's one more? Or what's the statue that represents all of our gods? Well, it's no big deal. We'll just bow down and worship. Really what this was, though, too, was an oath of fealty or a sworn oath of faithfulness to the king. If you don't do this, then you are in treason against the king and his nation. So that's really what it amounted to. If you don't obey, then you're not showing that you are a good citizen of the state. Now, of other believers, say there were believers in monotheistic religions. I don't know what ones those would have been back then besides the Jews, but only the most principled among them would refuse to worship this deity. It's just easier to go with the flow and go along with the program and all that. But all true believers in God and in Christ should have, and these three men exampled that they did, in fact, refuse to worship. And so Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah remained true to God, and they were willing to give of themselves and their bodies to worship only God. Let me read verse 8 through 12. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Okay, tell us what we don't know. We already knew that. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. So there becomes now an accusation against the Jews. Now I want you to notice verse 8. It says, therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused not the three men, they accuse the Jews. We often have thought that perhaps these were just making accusation against the three. I think there were a lot more Jews that didn't bow the knee to this false god. And they were using these three as the prime examples, Nebuchadnezzar, of this disobedience to your order are three men in your cabinet, which we want to get rid of. Okay? So they were Jew-hating tattletalers. They reminded the king of his command in 10 and 11. Their goal was to harm the Jews. Not just the three who were over the province of Babylon, but once they got those three, then were they going to stop there? They weren't going to be happy with that. They were going to go to the next level and get the rest of the Jews. But this is nothing new for the Jew. About 585 BC, 100 years later, a wicked Haman came to Ahasuerus and said, there's a people in your land that don't obey your laws. They're different culture. It's not profitable for you to keep them here, Lord. King, let me get rid of them. And you know the story about Esther and how the Jews were saved at that time. 1,000 years earlier, the Jews had been persecuted by the Egyptians, but they could not stop their multiplication. And so the Egyptians had to let them go, much to the ruin of Egyptian society at that time and the destruction of their army after the Exodus. And many times since then, the Jews have been persecuted. We think of the Holocaust, the Night of Breaking Glass in Germany. And all that has been done against this people. Why? What's the deal with the Jews? I sometimes think about that. Why does everybody worry about a nation of people of, you know, a few millions, really, maybe 30, 50 million, I don't know how many it is total around the world, in a little sliver of land on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea? What's the big deal? Why can't you just leave them alone? Just let them be, at least. Why do you have to do this to them? Well, you can't put rational explanation to sinful irrationality. Satan hates the Jews. He hates the Jews. And in fact, he hates the Jews whether they're believing or unbelieving, more the believing ones, but certainly all of them, and all Christians, because they are closely associated with God. Starts with the Jews. Romans 9, 4 and 5, Paul says, what is the big deal about the Jews? Well, to them belong the adoption as sons, the glory of God in the temple, the covenants, the service of the law, the temple sacrificial system, the promises, the forefathers. And in fact, Christ came from them. You see in Revelation chapter 12, the picture of the dragon standing before the woman about to give birth to eat up her child, and the child is caught up to heaven, and the woman is given a place in the wilderness and protected by God, by the earth. Picturing Satan's hatred for the Jewish people and the fact that they were the forefathers, if you will, of the Messiah. Satan's basic character is listed there. John 10 and John 8. This is what he is all about. He kills, he steals, he destroys, he lies, and he murders. That's what he does. He's the father of lies. He's been a murderer from the beginning, Cain and Abel. He's destroyed the garden of God and peace with God and men. He's killed. It's just an awful, awful thing. But he's real. He's a real being, and he does those things. And that's what he's all about. So that's why, as irrational as it may seem, you have people that are out to get the Jews even here. And then in verse 13, you see Nebuchadnezzar in a rage and fury gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego forward before the king. They were brought. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, you three, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up?" This is all about Nebuchadnezzar. It's all about his perception of who the gods are. And then he says, "I'm going to give you essentially another chance. If you're ready, when you hear the sound of the instruments, then do obey my command to bow down and worship. But if you do not worship," he says in verse 15, "you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." And then he says very haughtily, "And who is the God who is able to deliver you from my hands?" My friends, don't ever challenge God like that. One day or another, you're going to find out, if you challenge God like that, that you're going to be a very sorry person. You're going to be in a very bad situation. And so he brought them. How old are these young fellows now? They're probably not 20 now. We said some years probably have passed. They're probably in their mid-30s, like some of us. And they're... Yeah, you wish, right? You look back on those days with great memories and the good old days and all. Here they are, fully adult men. They're fully responsible. By the way, they're not standing on or being carried on Daniel's coattails. They have to stand up on their own hind legs. They themselves are the men who have to make a decision. Are we going to compromise? Oh, well, we'll just believe God in our heart, but we'll externally we'll bow down and all that. No, external has to match internal, else it's a lie. And so they were given this opportunity to obey. They were told they must serve his gods in the gold image that he had set up. I think I'm going to have to put a pause button on this and pick it up next time. I know you just can't stand it. But let me mention this. Let me say this. God, you have here, and I don't know that I even put this in my notes, but I had it in my head this week when I was studying it. You have here a command to worship. You know our God commands us to worship Him. In fact, He commands all men everywhere to do what? Do you remember? To repent. Acts chapter 17. The gospel is, as I've said very often, is an invitation, but it is also a command. Our God does command our response in worship to Him. How can He do that? You know, how can He command these things? Go to Ephesians. How can He command dead people to live? Well, He can do it because He's God. And we'll see that again in the deliverance here later on in the chapter. But I want you to be aware, it's not an option for us to worship God. Somebody commands you to worship against that command of God, you have to decide, who is my boss? Who is my Lord? Am I going to choose to follow this way, or am I going to choose to follow that way? And sometime that may cost us in our own land. It may cost us small things. It may cost us big things. During the tribulation, it's going to cost God's people their life for the most part, because they will have to choose. Am I going to obey the command of the Antichrist, or am I going to obey the command of God? Who do I fear more? We'll look at that again next time, but I just bring that to your attention. Faithfulness to God. Fealty to God. That's what we need, and we need to be like these men who we will see are going to refuse to bow before the King. We'll pick up there next time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to look at Your Word this morning and for the conviction that it brings us, that we will even see more next time how we would like to be like these three men, faithful even in the face of death. And Lord, we see too how this situation has all been set up, how Nebuchadnezzar has built this great engineering feat, and how You have put the people of the nations there present in the plain of Dura to observe the great hand of God. Lord, we look forward next time to dig into the rest of this chapter. In Christ's name, amen. Our goal here, my friends, is not to just pump you up for Monday, but to make sure that you're ready to go to be with the Lord. That's a big task, but that's what we do, preaching through the Word verse by verse and chapter by chapter. Make sure that we get the whole revelation, the whole counsel of God, and that we will be made perfect, brought before the throne of grace, mature, as Paul did. And he said, I labor to that end. And so we are thankful to be a part of that, and I hope you all are as well. Let's pray. Lord, we come before You as Your people, and we ask that You will take these words and sanctify them in our hearts. Lord, some mock and scorn because we believe in the things written in Scripture. We would rather have Your approval and blessing than theirs. And so, Lord, we pray that we will continue to believe just what Scripture says, miraculous or natural, whatever the case is, and that the whole Bible will be our guide and director in faith and practice for our whole lives. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.